Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to be reading, first of all, out of the New English Translation, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these keep silent, the very stones would cry out. So let's pray. Father, again, we're so thankful to come boldly before the throne of grace, to receive with meekness your engrafted word that is able to save our soul and renew our minds. We thank you that as a born-again believer, our new creation, our new heart, our new spirit is born of you. We are a new creation in Christ. We are the righteousness of God as we've been learning. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, as we get into the Word, we can get our minds renewed. The traditions and doctrines of men that make the Word of God of none effect will be addressed. And it'll be driven out and exposed for what it is, hindering us and holding us back. We thank you that the Word of God is quick and powerful to work in our lives today. That the Holy Spirit is the great teacher here today to make this Word alive and real and practical. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, most of the church recognizes today as Palm Sunday. You might have seen some palms as you walked in from the previous congregation. And also, it's the beginning of what's known religiously as Passion Week. All the things that happen, and the four Gospels all describe how Jesus entered Jerusalem on this note of victory. He comes in on that triumphant entry, and within a few short days, the same voices that were crying out, Hosanna, turned to condemnation. And why is that? We have to ask ourselves sometimes, why was there's this dramatic change, this switch from this first Palm Sunday, this first triumphant entry, to just a few days later, Jesus is crucified. You know, I think if we understood the whole concept of the Messiah from our perspective, it's easy to understand, but from their perspective, they had a preconceived idea of who the Messiah would be, what he would look like, how he would act, what he would accomplish. They expected him to come in and reestablish the throne of David. They expected him to come in and, in a sense, rise up the nation of Israel, unify the nation of Israel, and kick out the Romans and take back their land, take back their country. Their whole concept of the Savior was all about Israel, not about the whole world. And didn't Jesus come to seek and save that was lost, but also the whole world? And they didn't think of it that way. They thought of themselves as their Messiah. Their Messiah. And to rule and to reign from Jerusalem. They didn't expect him, and they really didn't accept the fact that he came in and all of a sudden he's cleansing the temple. He's chasing off the money changers. He's doing all these things. And quite honestly, the religious leaders, they didn't really appreciate some of the things that he was teaching in the temple either. It kind of undermined their authority and kind of their grip and their hold over the people. But as the days went by during that week, it went from victory starting to look like defeat. Because more and more people were leaving, more and more people getting upset. Even some of his disciples are starting to get a little confused and really a little discouraged if you read some of the things that are going on. And even to the point where they pressed him about the kingdom. They said, God, what's going on about the kingdom? Now last year we spent a lot of time talking about all the parables of Jesus. We spent almost the whole year learning the life lessons from the parables of Jesus, all the different parables, went through all of them. Many of the kingdom parables happened during this Passion Week, and he's addressing certain kingdom principles because he was being pressed. They thought the kingdom was a natural kingdom. They didn't understand it. Here they were originally, Hosanna to the King of David, Hosanna to the Messiah. All of it was about a natural king. They missed the whole point. Even his disciples sometimes, I think, missed the point. So, how did Jesus respond? He taught them the kingdom parables, even to the point where they were so discouraged that one of his disciples ended up being so discouraged, so disheartened, what did he do?
He betrayed him.
Now, I believe the disciples missed many of the spiritual, the significance, if I can put it that way, of all the prophetic promises about Jesus and the Messiah. They had a very narrow understanding of those scriptures. So we're going to kind of back up. We're going to look at these scriptures. We're going to look at how they fit in prophetically to the messages really I've been talking about sin and righteousness and our Savior. So turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 9. We're going to look at the various examples of this triumphant entrance. Matthew 21, verse 9. New King James says, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, there's various translations of this and all the parallel passages in Mark chapter 11, verse 9, Luke 19, 38, and John chapter 12, verse 13. Those probably are in your margins if you're going to cross-reference them. But in every one of these situations, we have a different perspective about blessed is he, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying, Hosanna! They were shouting, they were worshiping, they were praising because they thought, we're going to get delivered today! Hallelujah! And then he goes in and does some stuff and turns around and leaves. Curses a fig tree on the way out, you know, that kind of stuff. And they're like, what's going on? This isn't what we thought was going to happen. What's the deal? What you promised something else, didn't you? John chapter 12, the parallel passage to this says, this is out of the New Passion Translation. If you have not seen this, it's an interesting translation. It's more of a paraphrase, but it's good to compare. You know, Pastor Mary and I, we do a lot of comparing. We do a lot of study by a lot of different translations. You'll notice that many times I'm using a half a dozen or more translations when I teach. But this one is a fairly new one, and I like some of the things that it brings out. And it puts it this way in John chapter 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem swept through the massive crowd gathered for the feast. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Everyone was shouting, Lord, be our Savior. Blessed is the one who comes to us sent from Jehovah God, the King of Israel. Now that's that translation of blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're extrapolating it. They're trying to get more of the original language, the feeling of it for us. They're giving it passion, the passion translation. They're trying to give it more feeling rather than just the simple words of it. So they're blessed is the one who comes to us, sent from Jehovah God, the King of Israel. Now it's interesting because when you look at this, and on the margin of your Bibles, perhaps, if you look, it'll say Psalm 118, verse 26. Let me read that to you, because this is really what they're quoting. These people understood the prophetic scriptures out of the Psalms. They understood, basically, what should happen. They've been taught this. They've been taught the Torah. They've been taught the law. They've been taught the prophets. They understood this. So when they're quoting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. So let's read that actually out of the New King James. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Exact same quote, exact word for word in the Old Testament. And in the Psalm 26, it says also, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now read verse 27 with me though. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. I think it's interesting because they don't quote that part. They're quoting Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jehovah God sent him. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We're so excited. We have light. We're going to bless them in the house of the Lord. God is our God. Hallelujah. And then they leave off the last of verse 7. 27, excuse me. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. If we would really pay attention, the real prophetic message here is complete when you see the rest of that verse. You go back to the last couple of messages we've been talking about sin and our Savior and the need to understand that we have to believe God for our Savior to deal with our sin so that we can become the righteousness of God, because our culture has done what? It just says, oh, that's all right. That's not sin anymore. They've called good evil and evil good. Light, dark, and dark light. We went through this. So here, these people, not only did they just edit the scriptures, they kind of cut off the part they didn't like. But I'm going to tell you something about the horns of the altar. Leviticus 4:34, under the law, it tells us very clearly, in the Amplified, it says, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar, the burnt offering, and all the rest of the blood of the lamb he shall pour out at the base of the altar. So when they hear this phrase out of the book of Psalms, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, that prophetic psalm is going back to Leviticus, talking about what the priest is going to do with that sin offering. He's going to take the blood from that lamb, the blood of the lamb, and he's going to make sure that that blood is there to sacrifice and cleanse the nation of Israel from their sin and their transgression. Not one of these Gospels quotes that. Not one of them. Every one of them leaves that part out. And yet that's the most significant thing about Messiah. The most significant part about Messiah's life is he came to redeem us. He came as the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. John 1:29 tells us that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and what did he say? Behold, the Amplified says, look, there is the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. You know, Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. Jesus wasn't just a good man. Jesus came as a living sacrifice, as the lamb slain, was prepared from the foundations of the earth for us. And it disturbs me, as I've been sharing in the last few weeks, how our culture, how even Christian teachers and preachers and whole denominations have almost denied the need for salvation, because if there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. If that's not a sin anymore, then I can live any way I want, because, you know, God loves us and he'll just accept me because he loves me. There is a conditional if. I haven't taught on that sermon for a long time, but the if-then conditions are all through the scriptures. If you believe in your heart, then. It's always conditional. There's something on our part that we have to do. And in this conditional situation, when we realize that even the people at that time, they were all excited on that first triumphant day. But you know why they lost their excitement? Because they didn't understand the full principle that he also came to be their sin sacrifice. He came to be the sin offering. And they didn't understand that. They didn't want that. They wanted the throne of David. They wanted the king to come back. They wanted him to set up this natural kingdom. They wanted to be in charge. They didn't want to be under the yoke of the Romans any longer. Think how many different, in a sense, dynasties or kingdoms or conquerors there had been over the years. From the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the, you know, just one after another, the Persians. Just one after another, they came and dominated the nation of Israel. And Rome was just the next one in line and the worst, really. And they thought, oh, hallelujah, Hosanna, the King of David has returned. Let's look at Luke 19, verse 38 in the Amplified. The Amplified puts it this way. Blessed, celebrated with praises, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now again, quoting directly in the Amplified Version from Psalm 118, verse 26. Now I like the Amplified because they actually add something in here that is emphasizing what verse 27 says, but it really, in a sense, isn't there. It's quoting a theologian. If you've ever studied how the Amplified Bible works, they'll find a concept or they'll find a translator, they'll find something from the original language that they think helps amplify or clarify it for us. So they go on and says, peace in heaven, brackets, freedom there from all the distresses, that are experienced as the result of sin. And glory, majesty, and splendor in the highest heaven. Again, I don't mean to keep going backwards, but the messages that we've been sharing about rightly dividing the word of truth, about making sure that we understand the concept that the world, even cultural Christians, that was what we've been talking about, have now been calling darkness light and light darkness. And when we understand our righteousness, which is based on what Jesus did for us, not on what I'm doing for God, not how I live up to some standard of the law, not how I live up to some standard that God has put out there, like, see, if I'm doing everything just right, then that makes me righteous. No, I'm doing things right because I've been made righteous. It comes from the inside. It comes from who I am. So in Hebrews 8:12, it says this, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We went through this scripture a couple weeks ago, and we wanted to make sure that the full context goes all the way back to Jeremiah 31. Again, prophetically, it's saying, God, I'm not going to remember your sin. I'm going to deal with your sin. And they're going, no, we just want to set up, we just deal with the Romans, would you? just kick those guys out and we'll be happy. And he goes, no, this isn't about just you. This is about the whole world. This isn't about just Israel. For God so loved the world, the whole world. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21 before. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Where? In him. Always make sure you do those last two words at the end of that verse. I hear people quoting that verse all the time. He made us to be the righteousness of God. Glory to God. But where is that? Everyone say, in him. In him. Thank God I got a hold of that little blue book by Brother Hagin when I first got saved back in the 1970s. That's the first book that somebody gave me, and that established my heart right then and there on the gospel truth of who I am in Christ, and thank God who Christ is in me. Too many Christians still are not established in that area. And you say, well, Pastor, are you still preaching that? Yes, I am. Been preaching that for 40 years and won't quit. Let's expand that verse in 2 Corinthians. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, those who were sinners, that we, those who were sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. Because remember, we established in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned, and what? Come short of the glory of God. And we talked about that biblical definition of sin. It means simply to have missed the mark. Or it means to overstep a forbidden line. That's the other translation of sin from the Greek original language. So it's missing that mark, overstepping that forbidden line. And every one of us at times, somewhere in our life, we've missed the mark. Somewhere in our life, we've overstepped the line. Pastor Mary and I were just someplace where we were around a lot of people. And we saw a lot of people with a lot of little kids. And some of those little kids were overstepping the line. And you know, some of those parents were so tired and so worn out, they just didn't care. And little rascals were screaming and yelling and running around, and you kind of want to say, would you please discipline your little sweetheart? They're overstepping my line now. Huh? Say, well, a kid can't sin. How many parents are in here? How many of you were children? Huh? We've all overstepped the line. We've all missed the mark. And as I made very clearly when we talked about Jesus dealing with our sin, He is the mark because He became sin. He became the mark that we're to press towards now. He became sin. He was nailed to that cross. He never missed it. He never crossed the line. He set a standard of perfection that only God could do Himself. But He did it as a man. He did it as the second Adam. Glory to God. And He did it in such a way now that I press toward that mark. Not trying to be perfect, but pressing toward His righteousness. Not my righteousness. My faith is in His righteousness. That's what it's all about. When I recognize that, and I understand that I've missed the mark, and that if I've missed the mark and I don't do something about it, there could be consequences, then I'll do exactly what Jesus said, repent and believe. But we have a lot of people just saying, well, you know, I can believe whatever I want. I don't need to repent. You're going to run into people who call themselves Christians today that have taken that line. What do we do with that? We're going to have to address it. I believe God is giving us a responsibility in this day and age to address that. You're going to meet people like that. So let's get to this main point that I want to close with today. It's called victory out of defeat. Because I believe that week started in victory and it started to go down the tubes pretty quick. So that within just a few days, they were yelling, crucify Him. Isaiah 54:17 says this. We know, how many of you ever heard the phrase, no weapon formed against me shall prosper? Have you ever heard that? You know, us Word of Faith people, you'll get quoting that one. Glory to God, no weapon formed against me will prosper. Well, let me read to you how that fits into Isaiah 54:17. So no weapon that is used against you will defeat you. I like that. You will show that those who speak against you are wrong. These are the good things my servants receive. Their victory comes from me, says the Lord. Where does the victory come from? So, you know, we can read Brother Copeland's book or magazine, The Voice of Victory. We can talk about Victory Christian Center. We can talk about victory this, victory that. And we're all glory to God, victory, hallelujah. But, you know, sometimes we get all caught up in that and thinking that we're the ones that are going to somehow be victorious. But not without our righteousness in Him. My victory is where? In Him. When I understand that, I'm not going to get, in a sense, boasting about it or get into pride about it or get into like, glory to God, now I'm victorious. Well, hoop-de-doo. All of a sudden something's going to happen and you're not going to look so victorious. So then all of a sudden, does the Word not work? I'm just going to be honest. I've been a Word of Faith guy for 40 years or more. And I've seen a lot of people come and go where they have boasted about glory to God, we're victorious in Christ, and then they go through a difficult time. And so then people say, well, you've got so much faith, you're not supposed to have any problems. Did Jesus ever say that? No. First John 5:4 and 5 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. It's very simple. But I want you to notice something here. For whatsoever is born of God. It doesn't say whosoever. Now some translations have done that because they think it's referring to a person. And that can apply to a degree, but really the full context when you read verse 4 and 5 together is talking about the whatsoever that is born of God, and it's speaking about your faith. My faith and your faith is born of God. Faith begins where the Word of God is known. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So when it says whatsoever is born of God, overcomes the world, overcomes difficulties, overcomes tribulation. If you're going to live as a righteous man, Jesus said, yeah, tribulation is going to come. Paul told us that. Jesus said, storms of life are going to come, but as long as you have established your heart upon that solid rock and that foundation, which is why we took the name of Foundations Christian Fellowship, I am going to make sure my feet are planted on that solid rock. That I don't care what the storms of life bring, when it's said and done, and they come through, like last week, the blizzard blew through. Huh? The winds blow, the rains come. You know, there's places right now, when we just flew back the other day from Florida, and we were looking. I was looking down, when we weren't looking at clouds the whole time, but when we were looking, the Mississippi River was flooded everywhere. You could just see how it had flooded out into so many areas and towns, little towns, and in fields and so forth. And you look down at that from, you know, what, I don't know, 5 miles up or whatever we are. I don't know how far up in that we fly. But man, you look at that and you realize how big it is from up there. It's got to be massive down there. But if you've been building your house on the solid rock, by who? The flood just goes by. My foundation will not be shaken. I shall not be moved. This is the victory that I have. My faith is in Him. That no matter how bad it goes, no matter what happens, my faith in Him is not going to be shaken. My trust in Him will not be affected. Because otherwise I'm going, oh God, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach me? This must be the Lord trying to, you know, trying to show me something. He's trying to show you to build your house on the rock. Huh? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Let's read that whole thing in context. Back up to verse 1. If we believe that Jesus is truly Christ, we are God's children. Everyone who loves the Father will also love his children. If we love and obey God, we know that we will love his children. We show our love for God by obeying his commandments, and they are not hard to follow. Verse 4. Every child of God can defeat the world. I'm going to read that again. Every child of God can defeat the world. And our faith is what gives us this victory. No one can defeat the world without having faith in Jesus as the Son of God. I like that translation because it gets it right. My victory comes because I cannot be defeated as long as I am in Christ and putting my faith and trust in Him. Sad to say, we have so many cultural Christians today who don't understand the principles of faith. And when something goes wrong, they blame God. And they start complaining. And they'll turn around and they'll curse God. I've seen it. We probably all experienced somebody that we know that started out good and started all on fire and excited about God, and something happens, all of a sudden they're victorious living. I'm all for teaching about victory. The problem is, it's like spoiling a little child. If you teach a 2-year-old that they're always victorious, what's going to happen when all of a sudden something happens and they're not victorious when they're 3 and they're 4 and they're 5 and they're 6? They come home crying to mommy. Huh? And so what has the world said? Oh, everybody gets a star. Everybody gets a trophy. Because we don't want anyone to feel left out. Everybody's a winner. Everybody's victorious. Glory, 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 glory. See, the world has adopted this mentality. Well, I'm all for competition. Because I'm competing with the enemy every single day for my life. I'm competing with the enemy every single day because he's trying to steal, kill, and destroy the truth out of you and me and everyone around us. We are in a battle. We are competing right now for the lives of people. But see, this mentality of, well, everyone's a winner. Well, of course, you know, everyone, God loves earth, we're all going to go to heaven, even the devil's going to get saved. Boy, he's deceived himself if he thinks that. So I'm going to read verse 4 again. Every child of God can defeat the world. We can do it. And yet you and I meet discouraged Christians. Maybe you've been discouraged at times. I want you to meditate. Every child, are you a child of God? Yes. Can you defeat the world? Yes, you can. But I'm fighting the devil. Don't fight the devil. Fight this world's age. Satan's already been defeated. What you need to fight is the concepts, the concepts of this age, this world, the traditions and doctrines of men that are trying to get into your life and my life and to make the Word of God of none effect. Mark chapter 7 that we've taught so many times. Every child of God can defeat the world. And our faith is what gives us this victory. No one can defeat the world without having faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Then he goes on, and again, this can get a little difficult to read, but I tried to take a translation that's easier. Water and blood came out from the side of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just water, but water and blood. The Spirit tells about this because the Spirit is truthful. In fact, there are three who tell about it. They are the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they all agree. In other words, they're all one and the same. We believe what people tell us, but we can trust what God says even more. And God is the one who has spoken about His Son. If we have faith in God's Son, we have believed what God has said. But if we don't believe what God has said about His Son, it is the same as calling God a liar. I hate to tell you this, but there's people in pulpits this morning, and they've called God a liar by some of the things they're teaching. Doctrines of devils are in the pulpits this morning. I'm telling you, not this pulpit, but there are in some pulpits. They're telling people that they don't need to repent. They're telling people they don't need to be saved. They're telling people that God already has loved everybody and Jesus died for the whole world. That's true, He did. But then there's a response on our side. Because listen to what it says. But if we don't believe what God has said about His Son, it is the same as calling God a liar. Verse 11, God has also said that He gave us eternal life and that this life comes to us from His Son. And so if we have God's Son, we have this life. But if we don't have the Son, we don't have this life. We've all met people that call themselves Christians. You know, many, 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 many years ago when we had our Bible study in South Minneapolis, and we had a lot of different people during that charismatic movement and the Word of Faith movement coming and showing up at our house, and we had people all over the place. But more than once I heard this. I'd say, "Are you a Christian?" They'd say, "No, I'm a Catholic." I always found that interesting. I thought Catholics were Christians. But they were identifying with their denomination and their doctrine and the hierarchy of that particular structure rather than identifying with the head of the church. And so I knew right then, we got some work to do. That's fine. Sit here and make sure you come back week after week after week because we're going to make sure you understand who Christ is and you need to be in Christ. And usually we'd give them a new birth, we'd give them an In Him, start giving them little books. I want you to read this, come back, we'll have coffee together. That's making disciples. That's what the Bible talks about. So our faith is what Jesus is interested in accomplishing for us. He is the author and finisher of our faith, is He not? Colossians chapter 2 says this. When you were spiritually dead because of your sins, and because you were not free from the power of your sinful self, God made you alive with Christ, and He forgave all our sins. I love verse 14 here. He canceled the debt, which listed all the rules we failed to follow. How many of us have failed to follow some of the rules? Don't raise your hand. Just raise both. Because we've all failed to follow the rules at some point. And yet at some point He's going back to this very simple thing. Jesus came as that sacrifice, as that lamb slain. He was that spiritual sacrifice, but He was also that physical sacrifice. We're going to receive communion here in a minute. And as we receive communion, I want you to be thinking about these verses. I want you to be thinking about the power of these verses. He canceled the debt, which listed all the rules we failed to follow. He took away that record with its rules and nailed it to the cross. So where's the accusation against you and I now?
Gone.
It's gone. It's done. God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority. With the cross, He won the victory and showed the world that they, those spiritual rulers and powers, were now powerless. So don't listen to these people and say, oh, the devil's so powerful. No, he's not. He's been stripped of that power. His power has been broken. I think the enemy assumed that he could defeat Jesus by manipulating the leaders, by manipulating people, even manipulating Judas. And the enemy is always there trying to entice people to do something or to say something. Appeal to their arrogance and their pride and so forth. I mean, only a prideful person could think that they could outsmart God. And that's what Lucifer tried. So here's this victory coming out of defeat. Jesus won this victory through the cross. Jesus won this victory over the world. We know from John 16:33, He said, I have spoken all this to you in order that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have affliction, you will have tribulation. But keep up your courage. I have won the victory over the world. Who won the victory over the world? So I get the benefit of it. Weiss Greek translation puts it this way. You have to listen to the tense, because in our English we don't have those kind of things. We don't get it. But Weiss has a translation that says, these things I have spoken to you in order that in Me peace you may be having. It sounds kind of like Yoda. Peace you may be having. I have spoken to you in order that in Me peace you may be having. It is this continuous present tense word. It's not like I'm going to get peace. I'm continually living in it because God has given it to me. Because the peace of God, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, lives where? He says, in the world you are having tribulation. Oh, well, wait a minute. I don't like that continuous thing there. But it's the same word. That continuous present. Because as long as you're in this world, you're going to have to deal with it. You're never going to find this perfect place or this perfect attitude where you're never going to have to run into it. But be having courage. In other words, again, continuously, present tense, never let your courage drop. Don't get discouraged. Always be encouraged. Why? Because I have come off, I love this, I have come off victorious over the world with a permanent victory. We says it means permanent victory. Not like, well, we won this one. Whew. Until next time. But see, that's the way a lot of Christians are living. From battle to battle. Well, I don't need to live from battle. I can go from victory to victory. Amen? Because I'm already victorious in Christ. My attitude is my victorious attitude. It's what's going on. It's like, not like my actions. I have a victorious attitude of who I am in Christ. 1 Corinthians actually goes on and says, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. He's talking about this victory over sin and death and the power of transformation. We've already seen this victory over the world. We've seen this victory that comes through the cross. Now, Paul is telling the Christian church, a very carnal church that's had all kinds of problems, that even death isn't an issue. He says, we'll not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trump is blown. For when the trump sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. And I love it. He said all that transformed. He says transformed five different times. I think I get it, Paul. So what? So that this scripture may be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. He's quoting Isaiah 25:8, if that's on the margin of your Bible. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He, Jesus, gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm already victorious over sin. I'm already victorious over death. And we're going to receive communion here in a minute. Every time we do this in remembrance of Him, we're reminding ourselves not just of His sacrifice, but of the victory that He won. We're reminding ourselves, yes, of that blood and of that body that was broken, but we are reminding ourselves of why He had to do that. It was for us to gain that victory. You know, many of us here played sports when we were kids and maybe even later on in college or something. And you can have a tough game. And you come out of that and you are victorious, but oh man, you got that last, you know, three-pointer when the buzzer went off. And you were victorious. And the other team was going, we were leading up until that last half a second. And so the emotion that goes on between those that are going, wow, and everybody throws everything up in the air on that side of the room, and everybody on the other side goes, oh. Well, see, spiritually, we're always the one that gets to throw things in the air. Because as long, I don't care, we're just, like people have said, we play till we win. That buzzer just is on hold. I don't care how many times I get knocked down, how many times I get blocked. You know, in high school I played football, I played basketball, and I was on the track team. I lettered on three things when I was young. Basketball was tough for me because I played forward, and every time I'd go up, I'd get knocked down. I was tall, 15 years old, 16 years old. I was tall. Little kids running around. So I could jump, block the ball. But there were some big kids underneath that net. And one of my very first games, some big hippo hip-checked me under the net. And I went down, and the other guy, that's why I call him a hippo, because he hip-checked me, and I went down, and a guy stepped right on my elbow. And tore all the ligaments. Guess what? I didn't play anymore until the very last game. It took the whole rest of the season for it to heal up. I wasn't in for 3 minutes. In the last game, she's laughing up here. Went up for a jump ball throw. Came down, same thing, landed on my back. Different guy. Step right on the same oath. It's like, are you kidding me? I lived that whole year in ace bandages. Walking around like this. We can get crippled, we can get hurt, but you know what? I never quit. You may feel like you got sidelined a little bit, but there's a place of R&R, rest and recuperation, but I'm never getting out of the game. I was on the bench going, yeah, come on, let's go! And I may have been like, but I didn't quit! I play till I win! Oh, what's the Lord trying to teach me? You shouldn't be on the basketball team. The Lord's trying to tell you something. Thank God I wasn't listening to that Christian babble at the time. Ushers, why don't you come up and get ready? I'm going to ask you all, as they distribute the elements, to just hold them. And we'll receive them together here in a moment. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but it says this has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Thank you. He didn't enter into the holy places made with hands. In other words, he never went into the Holy of Holies there in the temple in Jerusalem. Never went there. I've heard people try to talk about the fact that he should have done that. But yet, what do we know about when he was on the cross? What happened to the veil? When he died, when he gave up the ghost, when he surrendered all, what happened? It was torn. Now, again, I think the significance, it was torn from the top to the bottom. So who tore it? The power of God. You know, if man was going to tear it, we'd have got a whole crew of people and we would have tried to tear it from the bottom going up. But it tore from the top to the bottom. God said, that's it. I'm releasing the Spirit of God into all the world. It's done. Thank you. Yeah, back here. He did it to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Listen to this phrase here. Apart from sin for salvation. When will the body of Christ wake up and realize sin is no longer an issue? I do not have to preach against sin as a preacher. I am here to preach righteousness. If I preach the righteousness of God, that'll deal with sin. Because once I've accepted Christ and put my faith in Him, because He has been made sin and took care of that sin, every time I do this communion act, I'm reminding myself, it's finished. He took my place. He only has to suffer once. He was prepared since the foundations of the world. You know, Revelation 5, Revelation 13, other places talk about Jesus. He was known as the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. We talked about that. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for Him. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? I am. And yet at the same time, I know we're waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. There's too many empty seats in these churches today. There's too many prodigals that have given up. There's too many prodigals that have been discouraged. They need to come back to Father's house. They need to wake up and realize God still loves them. God's not mad at them. God's not disappointed in them. They're disappointed in themselves, but God's not. The Father would openly accept them and love them and bring them back into that place, put that robe of righteousness, make them aware of their righteousness again, put that ring of authority right back on them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, this church that was so carnal, this church that was so messed up. There's so many instructions there. And he says in verse 23, for I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, and oh, how I wish he would say, and his resurrection, until he comes. But when we do this in remembrance of the victory over sin, we're doing this in remembrance of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We're doing this in remembrance of his victory over death, hell, and the grave. His body was broken. That speaks of the physical man, this outward man. Healing is a biblical promise connected to this sacrament. His blood was poured out. That speaks to the spiritual part, the inward man. And again, our sins have been dealt with. Our heart has been dealt with. So you have the body and the blood. And the life is in the blood. And it gives life to the body. Father, we're just so thankful again that we can do this in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you that we've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Every single one of us, there's things in our life that we know we should have done. As your word says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's opportunities to act unrighteously. But we will not be sin conscious. We will be righteousness conscious. And we are here right now with these elements in our hands, being conscious of our righteousness in Christ. We thank you that he made us to be righteous. That Jesus, through his faith, his resurrection, his seemingly defeat, but his powerful victory, gives us the ability to receive these elements and remember all that he did for us physically and spiritually, inwardly and outwardly. We just give you a glory and honor for it. If we need healing in our bodies, this is a point to connect our faith. If we need guilt or condemnation to be cleansed from us, this is a point of contact. We're free. We have the victory. Whatever we need right now, we're conscious of what Jesus has done for us, not what we have failed to do for Jesus. We thank you for our righteousness. We give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. Go ahead and partake. Thank you, Jesus. Why don't you stand to your feet? Let's just lift our hands and thank God for what he has done for us. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to love us and to lay down his life, to become sin for us, to nail our sin to the cross. Hallelujah. We glorify your name, Jesus. Thank you for the healing power of God. Thank you for deliverance. Thank you for provision. Thank you for the plan of redemption. Hallelujah. That we can lift our voice and lift our heart and lift our hands and lift our heads towards you. We're not here to be feeling guilty or condemned. We're here to be free, glory to God. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we do this in remembrance of that freedom and of that victory. Hallelujah. We give you glory and honor, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.